invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at a number of scripture passages this morning, but we'll be coming to this passage from 2 Timothy 3, and we've had opportunity this weekend to talk about our changing times, and also our need and call in the Scripture to be reformed and transformed in our thinking and in our lives, to grow in grace. And this morning we have the joy of sharing together our common conviction of the standard for change and the standard for growth and the standard for what needs to change and what doesn't need to change, the Word of God. And so I'll read with you from 2 Timothy 3. We'll read that chapter. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in the Scripture. And Lord, we're mindful as we come to that word this morning, that we are dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, both to preach that word aright, and Lord, to be able to receive that word in faith and repentance and obedience to you. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd be pleased to work in us and among us, even in this hour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All Souls Langham Place is a church in London, which has a regular newsletter that they publish to the church family, and it's called First Things First. And in one of those articles leading off that newsletter, one of the pastors wrote this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the 19th century's heroes of the faith. A Baptist preacher in London for many years, he's said to have preached to over 10 million people during his ministry, and is to this day regarded as England's great prince of preachers. Yet he too had his heroes. One of them was the Puritan preacher and author of The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Of Bunyan, Spurgeon famously said, "Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." The article goes on. Of course, Spurgeon was not referring to some alarming, hitherto unknown medical condition. Nor did he mean by it that Bunyan never talked about anything else. Spurgeon was simply highlighting the fact that the Puritan was thoroughly grounded in the Scriptures and constantly guided by them. That entailed far more than simply knowing the Bible well enough to quote from it, although the Pilgrim's Progress is full of such quotations. It also meant that the Bible profoundly shaped his priorities, his aspirations, his ministry, in fact, his entire worldview. Spurgeon's purpose in remarking on this feature of Bunyan's life is clear. He saw it as something to aspire to, as a model for all believers, including himself. The implication, then, is that we, too, should be Biblean. And I would suggest, this writer says, this pastor, that this is integral to what it means to be evangelical believers. If it was so in the 19th century, then surely it should be the same for the 21st century evangelicals as well. And surely it should be the same for 21st century Reform believers. Semper Reformanda has been our theme this weekend, always being Reformed. Things change, and so I've tried to share with you this weekend how in our culture, in our world, things are changing. People change, culture changes, the world changes. And as we've met this weekend here at camp, we've also looked at one of the most important realities of being a Reformed Christian in a Reformed church, that the Word of God also calls us to be changed and to be reformed and to be transformed in our minds and also in our lives, and to grow and to grow and to grow in all aspects of the Christian faith, to be reshaped, remolded, so that we can fulfill God's purpose for us in our generation today here in New Zealand. But does everything change? And how do we personally deal with change? How do you determine if a change is good or bad? And that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? What changes must be made in our lives? And by what standard? So this morning we want to look at three possible answers to that question. By what standard are we to be changed and reformed in our lives, in the church, in our families, wherever it might be? First, we need to ask, is man the standard? Is man the measure of all things? Man's thinking, thoughts, man's attitudes, man's newest ideas. And a little more Latin this morning, homo mensura, which means man is the measure. And for that, we want to turn to that passage that was read earlier for us in Mark 7. So if you have your Bible open, if you turn there with me, and I'll just read that for us. Verses 5 to 9 and 13. We're thinking about, what is the standard for reformation? Is it man that is the measure of all things? Mark 7, 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Thus," verse 13, "you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And," Jesus says, "you do many things like that." Is man the measure of all things? Protagoras was a Greek philosopher who's believed to have created a major controversy during ancient times through his statement that man is the measure of all things. And what he meant by that is that there is no truth but that which individuals or a man might come to deem to be the truth himself. And there's no truth outside of man himself. He is the standard. It was revolutionary for the time, contrasted with all the other philosophical teachings of the time that claimed that the universe was based on something objective outside of human influence. So in this view, you see, man is the standard. J.I. Packer, whom you may know, half a century ago, was thinking exactly about this issue of the standard of all our thinking, all our living as Christians, when he wrote the book Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And in it, he made this observation. He said, "The problem of authority is the most far-reaching and fundamental that there is, or can be, between Christian people. The deepest cleavages in Christendom are doctrinal, and the deepest doctrinal cleavages or divisions are those which result from disagreements over authority. Radical divergences are only to be expected when there is no agreement as to the proper grounds for believing anything." Within the Christian church, the matter of authority is what it all comes down to. Why are there divisions in the church? Well, it's a matter of authority and our standard. I remember when I first attended theological seminary in Orlando, Florida, and I took a class called Theological Foundations, and it was all about our standards. And I remember the first half of that, the first half of that seminary course, I couldn't stand it. And the professor, I thought, what is this man teaching? And he seemed to be questioning, in some sense, everything I'd ever believed. He was talking about the Reformed confessions. He was talking about Presbyterian heritage and the Dutch Reformed heritage. And the first half of that class, for the first half of that semester, I thought, I can't keep coming. But I'm glad I stayed. Because in the second half of that class, it occurred to me that what he was really doing was not attacking the foundation of authority, but he was shaking everything that had been built upon that authority, so that at the end of that term, what was left was a firmer conviction in the truth, because we had gotten to the heart and to the root of things on the foundation of the Scripture. So the foundation wasn't being attacked, but the foundation needed to be more secure in my mind and in my life, so that I could be faithful to the Lord. Well, what's going on in Mark chapter 7? You have your Bibles open there. What's going on in Mark chapter 7? Well, the very problem in Mark chapter 7 is exactly this, that man had become the standard rather than God. And this is one of the possibilities when we think about what is our standard. Not a good possibility, but it's a real one. Man had become the standard in Mark chapter 7. Now notice when this passage is talking about authority, it's not just an abstract kind of idea about authority, but it has to do with worship. Because, and seems to be a progression in this passage of how Jesus is speaking to the problem of authority. So, for instance, in the end of verse 6 and verse 7, it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And so the issue is authority, but notice that for Jesus, that means that wrong authority means their worship is in vain. Their worship was in vain. So it's not an abstract matter. They were looking to the wrong authority, and so then their worship became vain because their teachings, their doctrines, were but rules taught by men. So that's the first step. Rules taught by men, and their worship was not true worship. Verse 8. Not only had they rules taught by men, but verse 8 says, as a result, they'd let go of the commands of God. So they established their own rules. They let go of the commands of God, or they neglect the commands of God, in order to cling on to their own rules. So that's the next step, you see. Then verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. So not only are the commands of God let go, kind of away from us, but they're actually they're set aside so that room can be made for their own tradition. But that's not all that happens. In fact, in verse 12, because the law of God's been let go, it's been set aside, they've clung to their own tradition. In fact, verse 12, they're keeping people from obeying God. Verse 12. then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. In this passage, the verse is up in the head of there. We don't have time to look at all that. But the law of God's appeal to, we need to honor our father and mother, not to neglect our father and mother. But yet the Pharisees were teaching that there was, if money had been set aside as a gift devoted to God, called Korban, you can't use that to honor your father and mother. That's been set aside. Sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you. I know you're in need. I know God commands me to do that. But there's a tradition here. There's a law here that this has been set aside for that, and I can't help you. It doesn't matter how much in need you are. I can't honor you that way. And so they were kept from keeping the law of God. But that's not all Jesus says. It actually leads in verse 13 to nullifying the word of God. Thus, verse 13, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. So not only was there rules by men, there's a letting go of the commands of God, there's a setting aside the commands of God, there's an actual keeping people from obeying the commands of God, and at the end of the day, Jesus says, this way of viewing our standard actually makes God's word nothing. It is nullified. It is made of no account. It's made void in the life of God's people. Now this is important for us, of course, because Jesus is not talking to the world here. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to people who profess to love God. And he's talking to people who knew a lot about God, you see. This is people who profess to know God. And for them, their standard, which should have been the Word of God, had been let go and set aside and actually made of none effect. And actually man had become the standard. See, that is the opposite of reformation. That is what we could call deformation. You see. John Calvin says this about that passage. Next came teachers who thought that they would not be reckoned sufficiently acute if they did not make some appendage to the Word of God. Something needed to be added. And hence arose washings of which no mention was made in the law. The legislators themselves did not give out that they delivered anything new, but only that they administered cautions which would be of service to assist in keeping the law of God. So a little extra law to help keep God's law. But this, says Calvin, was immediately followed by great abuse when ceremonies introduced by men began to be regarded as a part of divine worship. And again, when in matters that were free and voluntary, uniformity was absolutely enjoined. For it was always the will of God, as we've already said, that he should be worshipped according to the rule laid down in his word, and therefore no addition to his law can be endured. Now, as he permits believers, Calvin says, to have outward ceremonies by means of which they may perform the exercises of godliness, so he does not suffer them to mix up those ceremonies with his own word, as if religion consisted in them. When, says Calvin, the Lord in his turn puts the question to the scribes why they break the law of God on account of their traditions, he does not as yet pronounce a direct acquittal of his disciples from the crime charged against them, but only points out how improper and unwarrantable is this readiness to take offense. The Pharisees, that is. They are displeased when the commandments of men are not observed with exactness. And how much more criminal is it to spend the whole time in observing them to the disregard of the law of God? It is manifest, therefore, that their wrath is kindled rather by ambition than by a proper kind of zeal when they thus prefer men to God. In short, Calvin says, what the law of God declared to be voluntary was in the estimation of the scribes of higher value than one of the most important of the commandments of God. Whenever we are so eager to keep the laws of men as to bestow less care and attention on keeping the law of God itself, we are held as transgressing it. Shortly afterwards, he says that they had annulled or made null and void the commandment of God on account of the traditions of men. For the scribes led the people to entertain so strong an attachment to their own injunctions that they did not allow them leisure to attend to the word of God. Again, as they reckon those persons to have discharged their duty well, who obeyed these injunctions to the letter, hence arose a liberty to commit sin. For whenever holiness is made to consist in anything else than in observing the law of God, men are led to believe that the law may be violated without danger. You see, when man becomes the standard, and man in his tradition becomes the standard, God's word is nullified. And it's actually our worship of God then that becomes vain. Now man cannot become the measure. Man cannot be the measure. Why? Because, of course, man changes from age to age. Imagine if here in New Zealand the measurement of a meter was not the same in Christchurch and Auckland and Wellington, and you were, and you're a salesperson and you're trying to, you're in business and you say to someone, I'll sell you a length of cloth that's 10 meters, and then you send it up to Auckland and they find that it's only this long. And then they say, well, what's going on? And you say, well, down here our standard for a meter is this. And they say, up in Auckland it's this. And and that wouldn't work, because a changing standard is no standard at all. We all have our preferences, but that is not, Jesus says, the standard for our life. See, unlike man, God is unchanging in the truth of his revelation. Romans 15:4, after quoting Psalm 69, the apostle writes this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Psalm 119:89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. John 10:35 says, the scripture cannot be broken. Reflecting on those words and other similar passages of scripture, J.I. Packer wrote this: people sometimes say things that they do not really mean, simply because they do not know their own mind. Also, because their views change, they frequently find that they can no longer stand behind things that they said in the past. And maybe you've had that. All of us sometimes have to take back our words because they've ceased to express what we think. Sometimes we have to eat our words because hard facts refute them. The words of human beings, he says, are unstable things, but not so the words of God. They stand forever as abidingly valid expressions of his mind and thought. No circumstances prompt him to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them. Perhaps Isaiah 40 summarizes it well for us. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now that's a constant theme of Scripture, that man is unstable. Man will fall. Man does not last forever. God lasts forever. His truth abides forever. His truth is unchanged and unchanging, unlike men and unlike you and unlike me. That I will pass away, you will pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So man and his word cannot be the measure of all things. And Jesus clearly teaches that in Mark 7. Well, if man is not the measure, perhaps our culture should be the measure. Perhaps the culture and the changes that are happening in the culture should be our standard as we seek to serve the Lord in this generation. Sola cultura, as someone has said. The culture alone determines what happens in the church. Now, we've already read from Romans 12, but let me just remind you of those verses from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, as we think about the patterns of the world. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Well, we've talked a little bit this weekend about the pattern of the world, about the fashion of the times. One way that we realize that sometimes the fashion of the times impedes upon our thinking as Christians is simply that the fashion of the times, of course, is that we are an impatient generation, and we're constantly looking for instant satisfaction. And that is the pattern of the world around us. That if there's going to be change, if there's going to be growth, it has to happen in an instant. And so if you have internet, oh boy, you can never be content, because it's always coming faster. It's always coming faster. Your computer, you can never be content with your laptop, even if you just spent $1,000 on it, because tomorrow, be something faster. I remember when I was in seminary, and there was a burger restaurant that we would drive by occasionally, and it was called Hot and Now. Hot and Now. Didn't say it like that, it was just on the sign. But whenever I drove by, I thought, Hot and Now. And if there was anything that described the pattern of our world or the culture around us, it is now. So here's the thing. When we think about all the changes in our culture as we have this weekend, is the culture the standard? Well, I mentioned George Barna to you earlier, and because he has studied these things, and this is his conclusion after thinking about all the changes around us. After examining changes in church life, he comes to this conclusion: the cumulative outcome of these ruminations, so everything he's been talking about, will produce a religious landscape, listen to what he says, and even a Christian church that bears a surprising limited resemblance to the church world of 2000. So he's saying that because of what's happening in the church today, it's going to look completely different from the church of just 14 years ago. Churches, he says, will lose altitude unless they substantially reinvent themselves. The bigger confrontation, he says, now being waged is over the very form or model of church life. And so for Barnes, he looks at the culture, he says, well, the answer is the church needs to reinvent itself according to the changes around us. But friends, there's a big difference between reinventing yourself and being reformed according to the Word of God. And think about it this way, that a jar, you know, think about a jar of clay. A jar of clay can't wake up one morning and say, you know, I used to hold flowers, but now I think I want to hold salad for lunch. And so a jar of clay wake up in the morning and think, okay, I'm going to reinvent myself today. A jar of clay can't do that. But, I don't know much about this, but I do believe that if you're a potter, you could take a jar of clay and you could heat it up or something like that, and you put the potter lays hands to that clay and could actually remold it and to reshape it. But the jar of clay can't change anything according to its own invention. But it can be changed, you see, by the potter. It's been said, he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. Os Guinness said this: as with great art, faith that lasts is faith that answers to standards higher than today's trends. The problem with using our culture today as a standard could be summed up by a comment made in the British House of Commons in the 18th century by Richard Sheridan of a fellow MP. And he said of him this: he said things that were both true and new. But unfortunately, what was true was not new, and what was new was not true. So a lot of things are being said. A lot of things are being said today that are both true and new, but a lot of what's true, it ain't new. It's old. And what's new is simply not true. How do we avoid seeing the culture as our standard? Well, we need to be aware of the unfashionable. You see, the culture of the day says there's new fashions, there's new trends, there's new patterns. But Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to that pattern. So in other words, we need to be aware of what's unfashionable. That's true, because our culture won't be looking to those things. Or what C.S. Lewis called the challenge of the difficult. Because what's difficult and what's difficult in the Word of God and what's challenging in the world of God is never trendy. So we need to be aware of the unfashionable. We need to wrestle with unpopular truths. We need to rediscover hard and unpopular themes of the gospel that we find throughout Scripture, not just what's popular according to the pattern of the world. We need to be aware of history. We need to, sometimes, the Bible says in Revelation 3, sometimes we need to look backward to avoid being conformed to the age. Awareness of history. Some have said that people today in our culture know more about the last 24 hours than they do of the last 60 centuries. Or 60 years, you know, because we have, you know, with our instant messaging and instant communication and instant information, some people know more about the last day than they do really about the last 100 years or something like that. And every age has its strengths and weaknesses and blind spots. As C.S. Lewis said, the only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of history blowing through our minds. And this, said Lewis, can only be done by reading old books. History. Why? Well, so that we don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, because we will go back in history and we will remember what the church was and what the church believed and what the church held strong. That's being forgotten today. And that will keep us from being conformed. So aware of the difficult, but awareness of history and attention to the eternal, to that which is going to last beyond this age. Can't be conformed to this age because we're given attention to the eternal. The French philosopher Simone Weil said this: to be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. For you and I to be relevant as Christians to our neighbors and friends, we have to speak things that are eternal. If I talk to you, like in a message this morning, only about things that have happened in 2014, the message that comes across this morning to you will be of no use next week. Won't mean anything. It won't mean anything to you. It won't mean anything to me. And likewise, if you speak to a friend or a neighbor about the Christian faith, and you're trying to draw them to Christ, you speak of things eternal that will last forever, that will last through the problems of the week, and that will always remain true. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Calvin said this: let us so adhere to the word of God that no novelty may captivate us and lead us astray. And lest we become pessimistic about the role of the gospel in our times, listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, many books in my library are now behind and beneath me. They were good in their way once, and so were the clothes I wore when I was 10 years old. But I've outgrown them. Nobody, said Spurgeon, ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. G.K. Chesterton maybe even put it better. He put it this way: at least 5 times, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And each of these 5 cases, it was the dog that died. See? That's true. If you're feeling all the faith in New Zealand culture, is that going to have any impact? How is anything going to be transformed or changed according to the glory of God? Well, throughout history, people have always claimed, well, the faith is going to die. Remember that? Religion is on the way to extinction in New Zealand, said the article. Chesterton says 5 times, faith goes to the dogs. The dog dies. The faith, the word, lives on. So not homo mensura, not man alone is our standard, not sola culture. It's not the culture that is our standard, but sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Tu semper reformanda. Always being reformed by that scripture. Sola scriptura, tu semper reformanda, and back. Again, always in our lives. How do you identify a Reformed church? 5 solas of the Reformation that we heard earlier this weekend. Our confessions, identify Reformed churches. Or as many would say, simply the Reformed faith, as I would say, is the Christian faith, taking God's word completely at His word in all that it says. When things are changing and need to change, we must have a standard and authority for change, and God has not left us wanting. Which takes us back to those words of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. That's an amazing thing to say, that the authority of Scripture is really complete. Let's see. It's complete. All Scripture. Not just some Scripture. All Scripture, or every Scripture. Not most Scripture. All Scripture, not just the Scripture we like. All Scripture, not just the Scripture we're familiar with. It's all Scripture, not just our favorite Scripture. One of the most painful things for me as a minister of the gospel in the first church that I served was to realize that there was, as I ministered and to know the elders in the church in the session, that there were certain places of Scripture, certain passages of Scripture that you just couldn't preach. And are fearful to preach on because of not sure how, you know, the congregation would receive that. Or there was so much controversy around it, you just couldn't go there. You couldn't preach that part of the Word of God. And there's something about that, there's something wrong. How can that be? When actually, it was that very Scripture that we needed in our church. Because everyone was confused about it, and everyone wanted to know, what does God say on that? All Scripture. Augustine said this: if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible you believe, but yourself. John Huss, great reformer, said, I rest with the conviction that every word of Christ is true, and what I do not understand, I commit to His grace in the hope that I shall understand it after my death. All Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Other translations of the Bible may say something like all Scripture is inspired by God, but that word used means, it means more, breathed out the very breath of God. It doesn't mean what we mean when we talk of a poet or a writer being inspired to write something, or one of the husbands here, you know, this morning being inspired by, you know, the love of his wife to write a poem of love to her. You know? And you might, as a husband, your wife is so wonderful and you're inspired and you write her a poem. That's inspiration. And you're inspired, but what that doesn't mean is that what you've written is the Word of God. Now, it might be wonderful. It might be wonderful, wonderful. And you've been moved to say it, but those words weren't breathed out by God. Poem belongs to you. Some people believe the Bible that way, that God moved Isaiah, He moved Paul when they wrote those words, but it's not the words that they see as inspired, it's just that the man was inspired. And the words on the page are not actually the words of God, but are actually the words of men. But that's not what the Bible says. Somehow, and 2 Peter tells us how, by the Holy Spirit of God, God used men to write His words, that what we hold in our hand is not simply Moses' thoughts on creation, you know, Isaiah's reflections on the servant, Paul's insights into the church. No. We have the very words of God, the breath of God, as He spoke through Moses and through Isaiah and through Matthew and through Paul. In fact, the Scripture is so closely related to the breath of God, friends, that there are times in the Bible when the Scripture itself takes on the characteristics of the person of God, as if the Scripture was alive. So Romans 9:17 says, for the Scripture says, to Pharaoh. Or Galatians 3:8, the Scriptures foresaw. Books don't foresee, people foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Scripture says in the Bible is the same as God says. But you may say, I wasn't there to see the things the Bible records. How can I believe it simply on authority? Because that's what we're talking about, our authority for everything we do and say and believe. How can that be true? Believing things on authority, C.S. Lewis says, means believing them because you've been told them by someone you think trustworthy. In fact, he says this, Lewis does, 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority, and I believe. I believe, says Lewis, there's such a place as New York. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there is such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary person believes in the solar system, atoms, circulation of the blood, because the scientist says so. Every historical statement is believed on authority. You know that? Everything you believe about history is based on some standard, some authority. None of us has seen, Lewis says, the Norman conquest, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, but we believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, on authority. A person who balked at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life, you see. You say, well, I can't believe the Bible. Or a friend can say, I can't believe the Bible. You just believe that on authority. And you say, well, actually, 99% of everything you believe is already based on authority. And if you didn't believe on things on authority, you would believe nothing your whole life. So the question is not believing on authority. It's what authority do you believe? How can we receive this authority, friends? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 simply says this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We won't care to hear about the Christ it speaks about unless the Spirit opens our eyes and hearts and ears to hear. It's not hard to believe, the Bible says. It's impossible to believe unless the Holy Spirit of God convinces us. And in fact, God tells us we cannot believe it unless he gives us the faith to believe. And only the truly born again, you see, will love this word. That's why the Apostle Paul was so filled with joy when he heard of the church in Thessalonica, that they were believing the Word of God, they were living the Word of God, and this is what he says. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You ever ask yourself, why was the Apostle Paul so all excited that a church believed the Bible to be the Word of God? Say, isn't that what we do as a church? We just accept that. We believe that. You know, the Bible's the Word of God. Let's move on to something else. No, the Apostle Paul, he was filled with thanksgiving. To who? Not to them. But he was filled with thanksgiving to God, because he knew that the only way, friends, you and I will ever actually believe the Scripture to be our complete standard for all of life is if the Word of God works within us by His Spirit. When you find somebody who believes in the complete divine authority of the Word of God, there is reason to give thanks. Most importantly, appreciate your patience. I am from Avondale, so be patient with me. I'm not sure what that means, but take it in its best light. It's complete, breathed out. And here's the point for us this weekend. The Scripture says it is sufficient. And it's not just sufficient for John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or John Huss, or Augustine, or me, but it'll be sufficient for Tommy in the 28th century, if the Lord allows. How do we know that? Because 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and that means it's sufficient for all people, for all ages, and for all times. Mr. Barna speaks of all these different ages and all these different groups of people we have over these past years. You may have heard these terms, right? So he lists people by ages. We had the boomer generation and the buster generation and Generation X and Generation Y. You ever hear these things? You had the mosaic generation and the digital generation, and all these iPods and stuff. And the lonely generation. Remember the study of the BBC? The most isolated generation. All these different ages, and I think we need something different for each. No, the Bible says, all Scripture will thoroughly equip in every age. For all people. All ages. It doesn't matter if you're 5 or 50 or 500. It's sufficient. And will thoroughly equip you. It's sufficient for all our needs. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the Word of God is not really as useful as God clearly says it is, right? How can the Word of God possibly address, an 18-year-old who's got a, blue hair and earrings and scrubbed up plant pants and in a sinful relationship? And how can I have anything to say to that person? Does the Word of God have anything to sufficient for all needs, for all people? And even though we may not see the immediate use of Scripture in a certain place, it doesn't mean it has no use. All Scripture. For instance, sometimes we don't know if it's useful or not. What would you think of somebody who said confidently to you, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." That was a Western Union Telegram Service internal memo in 1876. No use for a telephone. Or Lord Kelvin, the president of the Royal Society in 1895, who said, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." Or a business associate who was trying to be encouraged to invest in a new business. "The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular?" It's ridiculous. Or, "I think there's a world market for maybe, 5 computers." It's Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943. "Computers in the future may weigh more..." This is something to get excited about. "Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Woo! Really? Can we look forward to such a... That was Popular Mechanics forecasting the march of science in 1949. "I've traveled the length and breadth of this country, talked with the best people. I can assure you that data processing is a fad that won't last over 1 year." We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. That was said of the Beatles in 1962. "But what is it good for?" Engineer at IBM commenting on the microchip. What's it good for? How could we possibly use a microchip? Well, maybe absolutely everything that you depend on every day now in 2014. One last one. "There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." President, Digital Equipment Corp. 1977. Now, why do we laugh? Well, we laugh, and we laugh again, because men have been proved wrong. But we must understand that men will always be proved wrong. 1 Peter 1:23, I close with this, "Because all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, is preached, and by God's grace will be preached to you and your children and your children's children for many, many years to come. because it's in that word that the Lord has revealed to us the way of salvation in the person of his Son, all ages, all peoples, all times. And it's in that word that the Lord reveals to us how we might be continually reformed and reshaped for his glory, for our good, that we might know what is pleasing to him. May we be always reformed according to the word of God. Now let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for strength and energy and physical health. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you call us, Lord, to give attention to your word this morning and worshiping you. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our workplace, in our schools, wherever you will call us to be. Lord, that we would know that we live by the standard that never changes, the standard that will last forever when we are long gone, but when your word will continue unchanged, unchanging, and you continuing to do your work of reformation in the lives of your people everywhere. Lord, we pray that you would help us today not to look to man as the standard for our life, not to look to the culture as our standard and authority, but Lord, that we would ever and again be brought to that full and complete and deep and rich scripture, the breathed out word of God, that will fully equip us for every good work in every generation, that in every generation our great and glorious God would receive all the praise and all the glory, and that people would come to hear of the Christ of whom that word speaks. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.